decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. Boys and girls, children of all ages, welcome to another thrill-packed and exciting episode of Squirrel Chatter. I am your squirrel, the host. Good to be with you here. It is Thursday, the 18th of November. We are exactly 1 week away from Thanksgiving. Now, I know I've been joking about thawing those turkeys, but it's starting to get to be no joke. I went online and looked up the details, so I can tell you now how long it takes to thaw a turkey in the refrigerator, which is where you want to thaw your turkey. It takes approximately 24 hours for every 5 pounds of turkey. So if you have a 20-pound turkey, you want to give it 4 days, which means you want to take it out at the very latest Sunday morning before you go to church. Give it 24 hours in the refrigerator before you cook it to thaw it. A 15, 20-pound turkey should start thawing this weekend. Now, you can store it for 1 to 2 days after it's thawed in the refrigerator. Store it in the refrigerator after it's been thawed for 1 to 2 days before you cook it. So, you know, you can go ahead and take it out on Saturday or even Friday if it's a bigger bird, and it should be ready for you by Thursday. So thaw those turkeys. Or if you're like Mrs. Squirrel and I, make sure you swing by Papa Murphy's and get your Thanksgiving pizza, which is our plan, I believe. I think it's just going to be the two of us this year. Haven't made any plans with other family members for Thanksgiving Day. I know my sister-in-law has to work, and so we're probably going to get together on Mrs. Squirrel's side of the family on a different date and have an alternate Thanksgiving. It won't be Thanksgiving Day because, as I said, her sister-in-law has to work, or her sister has to work, my sister-in-law. So I think it's just going to be Mrs. Squirrel and I, which will be fine. We will enjoy our pizza, which I still have to go get. Our traditional Papa Murphy's pizza, going back to the days when I was working every Thanksgiving because I worked, because I was one of the guys that had to work on holidays at the mill in Bonner when I was employed there. It was just my department and the guys in the powerhouse to keep the boiler going. We were the only people around on Thanksgiving. So we usually had a good time. We usually had people would bring snacks and we'd all get together, kind of celebrate the day together. But we all had to be there to monitor our departments while everybody else got the day off. Because a big place like a sawmill, you can't just shut down for a day. Things have to be kept at a certain level of readiness so you can start back up when production came back up on Friday, because that mill was a 24/7 operation. And Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, 4th of July were pretty much the only days that production shut down. But again, I had to be there. So that was the way of it. Well, it is Theology Thursday today. And before we get into that, I want to remind you that Squirrel Chatter is part of the Christian Podcast Community. Excuse me. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. There are great podcasts over there that you will benefit greatly from listening to. Again, I do remind you that they're having some feed issues, and those of us who are hosted on different hosting sites are not being listed under the latest episodes at the Christian Podcast Community website. That is being worked on, but I would encourage you to subscribe directly to Squirrel Chatter on your favorite podcatcher, which you can do. Just Google Squirrel Chatter Podcast. You will find us. So please do that. Your subscription means a lot. And, you know, on Google Podcasts or on iTunes, go ahead and give us a 5-star rating and a great review if you enjoy the show. And because that helps get the word out. That helps spread the podcast. So if you can do that, that would be awesome. All right. Theology Thursday. We're making our way through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we're going paragraph by paragraph, looking at the wording of the paragraphs, their meaning, and the scriptural proofs that the authors of the 1689 provided for us to support the positions that they have. And we are in chapter one. We're looking at the doctrine of the scripture. Chapter one is all about the inspiration and sufficiency of scripture. And so we're looking through that. And we are up to paragraph six today. So again, I will read the whole paragraph and then we'll go back and break it down and talk about it. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Okay, this one kind of breaks down into three sections. And the first section is the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So, this is the statement on the sufficiency of the Scripture, that everything we need to understand everything that God wants us to know about Himself, about ourselves, our sinfulness, our need for a Savior, how to be saved, what to believe, how to live as a Christian, is either expressly set down, meaning it's laid out clearly in the Scripture, or it's necessarily contained, which means that there are things, you know, it's kind of one of those logical conclusions, if A and B, then C. And so we can look at things that are in the Scriptures and say, okay, if this is true and this is true, this must be true. And so that, you know, that is the necessary containment of something that's in the Scripture. So things that are explicitly laid down, and then there are things that we can infer from what has been explicitly laid down. And that is everything we need to know about all things for God's glory, our salvation, faith, what we are to believe, and life, how we are to live. And then it says, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. This is a statement that the canon of Scripture is closed. We are not getting new Scripture. Nothing is to be added. The hallmark of most cults is that they believe in the Scripture plus something. The Scripture plus the Book of Mormon. The Scripture plus the traditions of the Church, the Scripture plus the revelations given to Ellen G. White, the Scriptures plus something. And that is always the hallmark of a cult, a false church. And so we have to ignore those. The Bible is all we need. And it says whether by new revelation of the Scripture, so that would be the Bible says this and God told me this. That, you know, run. Somebody says that, run. The other thing is the traditions of men. Now, remember, this is, you know, following hard on the heels of the Protestant Reformation. So a lot of this is still focused on the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church gives equal weight to church tradition as to Scripture. And indeed, in their practice, tradition outweighs Scripture because they claim for themselves the sole right, the sole authority, the sole ability to actually interpret the Scriptures. And so they interpret the Scriptures in light of their traditions. And indeed, they practice their traditions much more than they practice what is written in the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Catechism is full of tradition with very little Scripture. Oh, it references Scripture. Don't get me wrong. It references Scripture, but it's Scripture taken out of context and used as a proof text to support a tradition. This is not to be. The Scriptures are our basis, not the traditions. As scriptural proof for this, we are given 2 Timothy 3:15-17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Interesting conversation at a Facebook group devoted to the Legacy Standard Bible on the double use of equipped there that we might look at a later time, but it's actually very, very significant that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we cannot disregard any Scripture. It's all there for our instruction, to equip us for our work as Christians. So everything that we need for life, for faith, to understand our sinfulness and understand the glory of God is in the Scriptures. Excuse me while I slug down some coffee and clear my throat. The other passage that's given to us in that opening section is Galatians 1:8-9. But even if we or any angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel that we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. So this is, again, a clear statement that the knowledge of that we need to be saved, the content of our faith, and the gospel message comes only from the Scripture. And if someone teaches something that is contrary to what the Scriptures say, that person is and should be damned, according to the Apostle Paul. So he says, even if an angel from heaven, I think the point is here that, you know, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So, you know, test the spirits. Don't take even an angel's word if it is contrary to what is in the Bible. And that's so important. And that shows the importance of knowing our Bible. Because if we're supposed to even question what an angel might appear and teach us, we need to know what the Scriptures say, because we need to stand ready to contradict or to recognize a contradiction if it is taught by an angel. So that's the first section. Now here's the second section. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. The Bible can be studied all day long, every day, until the cows come home, by an unbeliever, and they may even understand what the Bible teaches with great clarity. but they cannot believe it without the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's like reading ancient mythology. I can understand the legends of you know, the myths about Zeus and Hercules and all of that, but I don't believe them. So someone can study the scriptures without believing it, and they can even understand exactly what it says without believing what it says. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they will never come to faith. And the scripture proof given for that is John 6:45, where it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes from me." So the true understanding, by which we mean belief, not just understanding what it says, but understanding that what it says is true and needs to be believed in order to be saved, that understanding comes from God, from the Father through the Son by way of the Holy Spirit, that we receive the truth by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The other passage is 1 Corinthians 2:9-12, where we read, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, but to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given us by God." So again, we see here that it has to be from the teaching of the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit knows the depths of God. And he says, who knows the depths of a man except for the spirit of a man? And this is so true. I can know my heart. I can know my thoughts. You don't. You can know your heart. You can know your thoughts. And no one else can know these things because it's inward, you know. And how often have we been grateful that people don't know what we're thinking and how we truly feel about some things? So unless we tell somebody what we're thinking, they can never know. As my wife often says when we have a disagreement, she says, my ESP interface just isn't working today. She can't read my mind. And that's so true. And that's true of all of us. So we can't read the mind of God. We need the Holy Spirit that knows the mind of God, because the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us the depths graciously given us by God. So that is the second section, that we need the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures. The third section says, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. I remember seeing a picture as a young man of a church in, I want to say it was in Indonesia or one of the South Sea Islands, maybe a Polynesian culture. But it was a church, obviously tropical, because the church was basically an open pavilion with a thatch roof and simple benches. And all of the people were gathered for church, and they were barefoot, and they were wearing basically loincloths. So it's very tropical. It could have been South America. Like I said, I'm not sure where it was. It's been a long time since I've seen the picture, but it was obviously a tribal native culture in some tropical area. They're wearing, like I said, they're wearing barefoot. They're wearing simple loincloth coverings. Yet they all had on buttoned up white shirts and ties. Why? Because they had been taught by a Western missionary that that's how you dress in church. You have to wear a buttoned up white shirt and a tie to worship God. That's not in the scripture. That's a cultural thing. And so there are things that are not revealed in the scripture that we are to, you know, the things about concerning the worship of God and the government of the church that are common to human actions and societies. What do you wear when you go to church? I assure you, we don't wear what was worn a generation or two ago. I do like to dress nicely, but I rarely wear a tie. I often wear a jacket, but not always. But I'm not dressed in a t-shirt and flip-flops either. Not for a Sunday morning church service. So the whole idea that, you know, how we dress and everything in the church service is determined by the cultural norms of you dress nice. You dress up to go see God. You don't dress down to go see God. Not that you can't worship God in t-shirt, shorts, and flip-flops. You certainly can. But, and in a native culture, I mean, I've had friends that worship in Hawaii, and it's a nice Hawaiian shirt and shorts and sandals is common church wear. Because it's, you know, common wear. So you know, in a tropical country, you're going to dress for the temperatures. I'm assuming that a church in Alaska, they're going to dress a little bit warmer than they would at a church in Hawaii, just because of the culture and the climate and everything. But to expect a native of a South Sea island to wear a shirt and tie for church isn't realistic. That's a cultural thing. It's not a scriptural thing. It's certainly not necessary. And so I often wondered when I saw that picture, were they teaching the gospel or were they teaching Western culture? Modern Western culture, because if you go back to the time of Luther and Calvin, they were not wearing in church the suit and tie that the American Baptist was wearing in the 1950s. Cultural norms do shape how we dress and how we act. And these are not necessarily contrary to scripture. And so, you know, it should be a cultural norm. Like at our church, hardly anybody ever wears a tie. That's fine. That's not the culture here in Western Montana. You very rarely see businessmen in Missoula wearing ties. You know, maybe a banker. Bankers, lawyers, that's about it. Very few people wear ties. I've been to very prestigious business offices, and they're wearing what is essentially business casual on just about any given day. Like I said, the exception really is like lawyers and bankers, I think. Just about everybody else is wearing business casual. Nice button-up shirt, no tie, maybe a jacket over slacks or khakis, and sometimes blue jeans. That's just the culture that we're here in the Western Montana. If you were in New York, it'd be different. If you're in L.A., it's different. If you're in Atlanta, it's different. We have different cultures around the country. My dad habitually wore a tie to church because that's the culture he grew up with in Georgia. And even then, you know, there were days that he didn't because as he adjusted to the culture here, he kind of adjusted his wardrobe. Perfectly natural to do. The scripture proof that's given here is 1 Corinthians 11:13 and 14. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor for him? This then was Paul commenting upon the propriety of the church to behave properly in the culture. At that time, the only time a woman had her head uncovered was in private in her home, or if she was a prostitute. So for a woman to keep her head covered was a cultural sign that she was, you know, an upright woman. And in that same culture, a man, covering your head was a sign of submission. A man was not supposed to cover his head. And so this was a cultural thing. And there's all sorts of articles on it. We could get into that. The head covering debate has gone on for a long time. It is interesting that there have been times in the church when the head covering was very much considered the way things ought to be. And if you look at old pictures of Western culture, you will often see women wearing headgear from colonial times. They were wearing, you know, the bonnets. You see it still today in Amish and Mennonite communities where they wear the bonnet. There was a period of time in America when a man did not go outside without a hat. Cultural thing. Very few men wear hats. You know, the man's not supposed to wear a hat indoors. A woman can wear a hat indoors because of this passage and the way it was interpreted in the past. But it's a cultural thing. It's not a commandment. The other scripture proof given here is 1 Corinthians 14:26 and 40. Verse 26 says, "What is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification." So this is a general rule about how things ought to be done in the church. It ought to be done for the edification of the church. And so if the goal of something is not the edification of the church, then it shouldn't be done in the church. And the other thing is that all things must be, this is verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So a church service and the worship of God isn't to be chaotic, but there are cultural aspects that will enter into it, including even the language in which we have our service. That was one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did because of their tradition is they kept their church services in Latin even up until less than 100 years ago. I think it was Vatican II. I don't know the dates of that, but I think it was 1950s, 1960s, that they quit having the Latin Mass. The people couldn't understand what was being said. In a lot of ways, it was treated as a magic incantation. The priest stood up and said these esoteric words that nobody understood, and something happened, and that was the way it worked. So even the language we use is culturally derived. None of us are speaking Greek and Hebrew in our everyday services here in the United States. Surprise! Yeah. So everything that we have, the scripture is sufficient to teach us all that we need to know about God's glory, man's sinfulness, what we need for salvation, what we are to believe, how we are to live. And those things are either explicitly set down or implied from what has been set down in the scriptures. Nothing is to be added. Nothing is to be taken away. We are to follow the scriptures. But we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to come to a saving knowledge. where we truly believe and repent. This is caused by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't get confused between what the Scripture commands and cultural norms that do not conflict to Scripture, but indeed are necessary because of where and when we live. There are timeless truths that are set down in the Scriptures. Truth is both absolute and relative. There are absolute truths that are true no matter where and when you are. The things of God. You know, God is holy, man is sinful. That's true, as true today as it was 2,000 years ago, as it was on the day of creation. Well, the day of the fall. Day of the creation, man wasn't sinful. But on the day of the fall, since the day of the fall, it has been absolutely true that God is holy and man is sinful in need of salvation. Then there are things that are relatively true. Our house is just a couple hundred feet from Interstate 90. At Interstate 90, the speed limit today is 80 miles an hour. That's true today. That has not always been true. If you go back to the 70s and 80s, the speed limit on I-90 in front of our house here would have been 55 miles an hour because that was the speed limit at the time. So speed limits are not an absolute truth. Speed limits are a relative truth. It's 80 miles an hour here, but on the street in front of the house that our driveway is on, it's 35. Again, and across the river on Mullen Road, the speed limit is, I believe, 60. Speed limits are relative. It matters where and when you are. But then there are absolute truths, like the holiness of God, that are true anywhere. So, and cultural norms, while not considered truths, there are truths about cultural norms. Cultural norms, like what you wear to church, what's considered nice clothing, what's considered proper hairstyling. Look at beards. Beards, I'm wearing a beard. Beards are quite common today. You go back to the 50s and beards were not common at all. But you go back to the 1920s, beards were very common. So it's a, you know, and I remember when I first grew my beard, my mom was upset because beards were not proper. A man should be clean shaven. That's not a truth. That's a cultural norm. And in the time and place that she grew up, proper men did not wear beards. Now it's quite common. And as I said, it's facial hairstyles and hairstyles in general have changed over time. And so a cultural norm needs to be applied. There's not a commandment in Scripture that says you must do it this way. So that's, you know, and we were talking at youth group last night about the Old Testament commandment to the Israelites that they're not to trim the corners of their beards. So again, you know, very, very cultural. Now that was a commandment to Israel, not to us. It was part of the ceremonial law, which was given to make Israel different from the nations around them. The things like the tassels on the robes and not to wear blended fabrics. These things were important to Israel. They were certainly commandments from God. They should have been obeyed. They often were not. But the trimming of the beard was one of those things to make the Israelites look different from the nations around them. And all of that was actually evangelistic. The purpose was to make Israel look different and act different so that other nations, people from other nations, people from other lands would ask, why do you act like this? And as soon as you get that, why do you act like this? Boy, that's an opportunity to share God with them. And so, you know, that was part of the, and we're supposed to live differently than the world around us too. It just doesn't have anything to do with how we wear our beards or facial hair or hairstyle. So This is again, I think I've pretty much covered that. So there are things that are eternal truths that come from the Word of God, and then there are things that are cultural norms, which will affect how we live and act and worship and dress. And so these things should not be confused with each other. A cultural norm is not something that's required for salvation. And now I think I've covered it. So if you have any questions, you can send those questions to squirrelchatter@protonmail.com. I'd be glad to try to address it clearer for you. Like I said, there's a great article on head coverings in this passage that Dan Wallace wrote, and I will link that in the show notes. So if you want to research this a little bit more, you can read that. Also, John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians deals with this. So there's probably notes in my MacArthur Study Bible. I didn't look them up. I usually look up these passages in the MacArthur Study Bible before we go through a Theology Thursday, but I didn't this week because I've been busy getting ready to preach on Sunday up at Hot Springs. So I'm working on my sermon, plus trying to still keep up with my reading for classes at GPTS. So let us get then to our Bible reading for the day. We are reading through the New Testament in the Legacy Standard Bible. We are in the book of Revelation. This is the last book we're doing in the New Testament, the last book of the New Testament, and the last book of our reading. When we finish Revelation, we will have gone through the entire New Testament here on Squirrel Chatter. So we can, when we get done to chapter 22, we will have a party. All right. Let us then begin with our time of prayer. O Lord, our governor, whose glory fills all the world, we commend this nation to your merciful care, that we may be guided by your providence and dwell secure in your peace. Grant to the President of the United States and the governors of the various states and to all in authority wisdom and strength to know and to do your will. Fill them with the love of truth and righteousness, and make them continually mindful of their calling to serve this people in reverent obedience to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. And did we read chapter 4 yesterday? We did. We're in chapter 5 today. I didn't mark it off on my checklist. Shame on me. All right, Revelation chapter 5. Again, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Well, thank you for being with us here for another Theology Thursday. I hope you have a great Thursday ahead of you. I'm going to be finishing up my preparation for my sermon on Sunday, because Saturday is going to be completely taken up by the Grizz Cat game. Go Grizz! Again, don't forget to thaw out that turkey. Do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not to do. Whatever you do, do it under the glory of the Lord. Thanks for being with us. Hope to see you again tomorrow. Have a great day. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.